If you would please keep your Bibles open there at Hebrews chapter 6. Our pastor Larry has just read to us a chapter that exhorts us to endurance in the faith. Now, you probably noticed that it does it in two main sections. There is a rather negative section and a positive section, if I could put it that way. Verses 1 through 8, where we will be focused today, contains the negative warning. 9 through 20 contain a very positive reminder of God's faithfulness. And so, what is Hebrews 6 about? Well, negatively and positively, it's aiming at one and the same goal. It's aiming at encouraging us in enduring and clinging to Christ. So people ask me, well, what do you think about Hebrews 6? I say, well, I think it's about endurance, to encourage us and move us to that and strengthen us for that. Now, when I say of this passage or any other passage that it's designed to encourage us and to strengthen our clinging to Christ, here's what I mean by that. I mean, when I say clinging to Christ, I mean hearing His Word and mixing your hearing of His Word with faith. This is what it means to cling to Him. We can't literally touch His robes. But we cling to Him by hearing His Word and hearing it with faith. I mean, that is actually hearing it and submitting to His commands and submitting to His promises, wholeheartedly entrusting yourself to those things. This is what it means. So that's what Hebrews 6 is about, encouraging us in enduring in those things. And today we're going to examine the first section, which is verses 1 through 8, the danger of falling away. Now, before I explain verses 1 through 8 to you, I'd like to give you three preliminary comments that I think will be helpful to you in understanding what is a portion of Scripture that provokes a lot of questions. A few preliminary comments. First of all, I want to remind you that this is not the first time that there is a negative warning in this book of Hebrews. People ask about Hebrews 6, but really there's a lot of places where we could essentially ask the same question. Look back at chapter 2, verse 1. You remember that warning? We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Well, there's a warning about falling away. There's a warning there. Chapter 3, verse 6. Christ is a son over His own house. That, you know, in contrast to the work that Moses did, Christ is the owner of the house. As a son over His own house, whose house we are. And there's that two-letter English word. Very powerfully warns us. We are His house if, and here it is, there's this encouragement to endurance. If we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. If we don't do that, we can't claim to be His house. Very, very strong warning to us. Again, chapter 3, verse 7, quoting from Psalm 95. Therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, it's not yesterday. It's not, I'll get around to it next week. It's today. We're the today people. Today. We are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if we will hear His voice and not harden our hearts against hearing Him like they did in the rebellion. Look at verse 12 again here in chapter 3, verse 12 again, another warning. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in doing what? Leaving, departing Christ. Multiple warnings already. Chapter 4 in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone... Well, isn't it interesting? Look at the word there. Fall. We must be diligent lest any one of us fall, according to the same example of disobedience. So, my first preliminary comment is that Hebrews 6, though it has a very strong warning about falling away, it's not the first time in this book. We find these kind of warnings throughout the New Testament repeatedly already as we've studied through the book. But chapter 6 gets all of the attention, doesn't it? It has some scary details. And we'll need to be very careful to pay attention to those details today. Well, a second preliminary comment. My next two comments, really, it's a word to you and a word to me. So the word to you is, verse 9 does not excuse you from verses 1 through 8. Now, you know what verse 9 says. We are confident of better things concerning you, yes, things that accompany salvation. Now, here is the way that you can't use verse 9. You can't say, well, obviously, or very clearly, the writer here is implying that there are some things he just discussed that don't accompany salvation. I believe I'm saved. Therefore, I don't have to pay attention to verses 1 through 8. We can't use verse 9 to excuse us from verses 1 through 8. It is to the same people of verse 9 that verses 1 through 8 are written. The same group of people are receiving all of this. So we have to listen. It is true that the warning describes people who are ultimately proven to have never been saved. We'll see that here in verses 1 through 8. Nevertheless, the preacher of this, I think probably it was the Apostle Paul, nevertheless, he preached it to them. So we must listen. It does not excuse us from verses 1 through 8. We have to pay attention to what it's saying because it is written to professing believers. And if you are professing faith in Christ, then verses 1 through 8 are for you. Okay? Verses 1 through 8 are not written for the world. They're not written for people who have not professed faith in Christ. They're written for us. Well, a third preliminary comment then, I suppose this is more for me. The writer, as Paul, I think it was Paul, preached this. You notice again in verse 9, he's confident that the people he preached this sermon to, he, as much as he could be as a man, he felt confident in their profession of faith. He felt that they had given a very credible profession of faith, and nevertheless, he warned them. Well, I'm the preacher this morning. I'm an apostle, but it's my task to preach this to you today. And I would say this, that I share Paul's confidence. I share the confidence of the original deliverer of this message. When I look out on you, my brothers and sisters, I feel confident in the same way that he did. I feel confident that there are better things for you, things that accompany salvation, though I preach in this manner, or though I preach from verses 1 through 8. He preached both to them. So as I prepared this past week on this message, I did not sit at my desk thinking, I'm going to preach verses 1 through 8 because I really doubt whether you are truly believing in the Lord. So I'm going to just let you soak in verses 1 through 8 for a while. No, it is, in fact, because I'm confident, when I look out on your faces and I think of all the different testimonies that I have heard of faith from you as I have talked with you, I share this confidence. So it's not because I doubt your salvation in the Lord. It's because I want to encourage you in it. I want to strengthen you in it. And I think that is the point of verses 1 through 8. Not because I doubt, but because, again, the word is given to us to strengthen us and encourage us in those professions of faith, to encourage us in walking with the Lord. Well, it's a very disturbing portion of Scripture, isn't it? You read about this, especially we come to that word there, impossible to renew. It's very scary. It's very disturbing. And there's really no way around it. And we shouldn't try to find a way around it. It's uncomfortable to read. But the point is to rightly disturb you individually and to rightly disturb us as a church. And when I say disturb, I mean the point of this text is to raise an alarm in our minds. Not about the preserving power of God, but to raise an alarm about the danger of falling away from the Savior. To raise your suspicion, not whether or not you are truly safe in the Savior's hands, but to be suspicious of and alert to the deceitfulness of sin. This is what verses 1 through 8 are alarming us to. Because sin will lie to you. And this is raising the alarm to that, to that truth. We've already been warned back in chapter 3, verse 13, that sin is deceitful. The remaining corruption within your heart, it will lie to you. You'll tell lies to yourself and you'll believe them. And verses 1 through 8 come to us to warn us about that and to protect us from a particular lie that it will tell. So in a way, you can look at verses 1 through 8 in that way. Earlier, we were warned that sin is deceitful. Well, now here is a portion of Scripture that very kindly specifies what one of those lies looks like and what one of those lies sounds like and what may happen to you if you endure in believing it. So if you are disturbed, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ, if you are disturbed into clinging ever more tightly to your Savior, well, then you will know that the Spirit has blessed this word for the strengthening of your soul. Well, let me explain the verses to you, and then I will draw some lessons out for you. I'm going to divide my explanation up into under three main headings. Point number one that I will make in explanation is I will show you the, or explain to you the context of falling away. I believe the text does that for us. Number one, the context of falling away. Number two, the person who falls away. And number three, the result of falling away. So it's the context, the person, and the result. CPR, if that helps you to follow our explanation today. Context, the person, and the result of falling away. Let's look at the context. Notice how chapter 6 begins. That all-important word of connection, therefore. That is, there is this connection between what's gone before and what's about to follow. There is a connection between these two things. This will be crucial to you in understanding Hebrews 6, 1 through 8. It has something to do with how chapter 5 concluded. Now, by way of reminder, look at verse 11 of chapter 5. You know, you remember that the writer here, he wants to go on and speak about the priesthood of Melchizedek. And he will eventually get to that, but he has to pause and rebuke them for something. He would like to go on and talk about Melchizedek, but he can't because of this problem of immaturity in their understanding. So he has to deliver this rebuke to them and encouragement to them that they've got to get beyond this babiness that is going to make it difficult for him to explain Melchizedek to them. Verse 11, of whom we have much to say, and hard to explain, not because he doesn't understand the doctrine, but because it's going to be hard for them to understand it. It's going to be hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles. That is, the very basic elements, the fundamental doctrines of the oracles of God. And you have come to need milk and not solid food. Well, if you're a baby in Christ, and that's where we all begin, milk is fine. But if you have walked with Christ for some time and all still you can have is milk, that's a bad thing. So he's saying it's time not to forget the milk, but it's time to move on to the meat and potatoes of God's Word. It's time for us to grow up, he's saying. It's time to grow up. And how do we grow up? Well, by reason of use. You see there in verse 14, solid food belongs to those who are of full age. That is, by those who by reason of use, that is, those who practice these things. They weren't born that way. They didn't come to Christ initially having all of these things in order, but by reason of use, they practice putting their mind into the Word of God and practice thinking and weighing through these things so that they are able to discern both good and evil. So you see, with the word therefore, we're being connected to this problem of immaturity, possibly even leading to some form of backsliding for some of these Christians. That's the problem. Immaturity, possibly even leading to backsliding for these Christians in their life. And so chapter 6, therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles, leaving the discussion of the milk doctrines of God's Word, what does he say we must go on to perfection? That is, we must be diligent and move on to maturity. It's time, dear saints, to grow up. It's time to grow up. We need to grow in grace. We need to grow in the Word. We need to grow in our knowledge of Christ. It involves knowing things. But it also involves that sanctification which accompanies us growing in our knowledge of these things. All of that is included in this pressing on to maturity, in knowledge, and in sanctified behavior and sanctified thinking. We can't be babies anymore. It's time to move on, is the word being brought to us here by the Scripture. So we're going to leave the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ. Let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation. You can imagine if, and I know some of you have done this, you had a piece of property and you built a house on it. And I remember one of you had a piece of property and you took pictures to show the progression. So it was this wooded lot, and you took a picture of that, and you took a picture where the trees were then cleared, and then you took a picture where the foundation forms were being constructed, and then the foundation is laid. Well, the fun part about the pictures, especially for the owner of the property, is that the progress went beyond just the foundation. They actually began to build a frame up on top of the foundation. What would be the point of laboring there and then just putting your lawn chairs out on the foundation? We've got to continue building this doctrinal and sanctification house. We can't just stay on the foundation. Yes, the foundation is important. We don't dismiss it. We never forget it. Everything else is built on top of that, but it's time to go on, the writer is telling us. We've got to construct this house of maturity that rests on top of the milk doctrines, those introductory doctrines that we learn when we come to Christ. So you see this, the issue of immaturity. This immaturity is still in view here. We've got to move beyond these things. Not forget, but move beyond. Well, now notice this list. I'll go through this list pretty quickly here. Here's a list of milk doctrines. It's not a complete list. It's just a sampling so you get an idea. All right? Here's a list of foundational teachings. Notice what he says. Repentance from dead works. Repentance or from works that lead to death is another way you could put it. Repentance, what that means, this metanoia, this change of mind, this change of thinking. This is a fundamental teaching that we have, that we draw from the Scripture. Faith toward God is another foundational teaching from God's Word. It may sound generic when you look at that, but remember chapter 1 opens, how we know that God has revealed Himself by His Son. So when this says here, faith in God, I think very clearly contained in that would involve all of the things that we've already seen, that it is specifying that it is only done by faith in Christ. Right? Repentance and faith are foundational teachings from God's Word. Number 3, doctrine of baptisms. Well, there's a little bit of a debate over what exactly this is referring to. And I'll give you a few options as to what this might be referring to. Think about this preaching originally coming to Jewish converts to Christ. They probably would have had to been instructed regarding Jewish ceremonial washings, and if that was different from Christian baptism, that probably was a fundamental teaching for them. They would have been familiar with ceremonial washings, and sometimes that word is translated as washing. So it may be a reference to the particular kinds of instruction that a new Jewish convert would have to go through, understanding what's the same between Old and New Covenant and what's different and things like that. Well, it could also refer to the teaching that they would have needed regarding the differences between John's baptism and Christ or his apostles' baptism. Okay? Some of these, it's very likely that some of the people who first heard this sermon or received this letter may have been some of the Jews who had gone out to the River Jordan and heard John the Baptist preach. And so now, 30 or so years later, they're receiving this letter, and they, as new converts, they would have been instructed in John's baptism and the apostles' baptism. That's a possibility. John himself, speaking of John the Baptist, he, I believe, references two different baptisms. When he's preaching there in Luke chapter 3, they ask him, "Are you the Christ?" And he answers by saying that there's one superior to him who's coming. John says, "I can only baptize with water, but there's one who's coming, and he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire." And so, in my preaching through Luke, I've already explained, I think, that that's a good baptism that you want, and there's a bad baptism that you don't want. There's a baptism in mercy and a baptism in judgment, but either way, you don't get away without being immersed. One way or the other, this one will immerse you. So there's two different baptisms there. There's a few different options. Now, whatever it is that you think is the best explanation, really the main point is that it is a fundamental teaching. We understand baptism related to other things and what it means. This is a fundamental foundational teaching of Christianity. It's a milk doctrine. Look at number four here, the fourth thing on the list, laying on of hands. Well, this could reference one of several different things. We know from Acts 8, among other places, Peter and John, they went to Samaria and they laid hands on the converts and they received the Holy Spirit. There is this period in the early foundational forming of the church where there is this apostolic laying on of hands. There is a work of confirmation that God is doing to confirm that what the apostles are saying is indeed the Word of God. This is not some magical thing where the Holy Spirit has to flow through fingertips. There's nothing like that. It's a work of confirmation. But the New Testament also speaks of laying on of hands in the context of setting apart for service. 1 and 2 Timothy both mention that aspect of the laying on of hands. The New Testament also speaks of laying on of hands in the context of miraculous healings and blessing. Well, one or maybe more, something, maybe a combination of these things is in view. Our point this morning is to simply see that it's understood as basic Christian teaching. Now, the last two on the list probably can go without too much explanation. Resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Resurrection of the dead, this is a part of our very fundamental hope in Christ. It is throughout the New Testament. It's always either explicitly or right there in Paul's thinking, explicitly or implied. We understand the importance of getting the doctrine right based on Paul's correspondence with the Thessalonians. We need to understand it properly or we're going to be discouraged. We understand the importance of it, especially in his extended discussion with the Corinthians and his correspondence with them, the resurrection of the dead. This is fundamental. This is a foundational teaching of the Scriptures. And then, of course, eternal judgment, very foundational and very basic. Well, notice, after we get through that sampling, these are the kind of things that we have to have in place. We have to have the foundation in place, but we can't stay there. We have to move on in our understanding and in our growing in Christ and our growing understanding of His Word. Now, everybody talks about verse 4, but I want you to notice verse 3 before we get to verse 4. Verse 3 says something that ought to make you sit up and listen. This we will do if God permits. Now, what is the doing? Well, I think it refers back to verse 1. Let us go on to maturity. Let us go on to maturity. That's what the whole aim is, isn't it, in chapter 6? This pressing on, growing in grace, and growing in our knowledge of Christ and by His Word, and growing in our sanctification. This we will do. We'll press on past these foundational teachings. We will press on in conforming our minds more and more into these realms of a more mature understanding and a more mature walk. But we'll do it if God permits. Now, that ought to make you sit up and listen to what's about to happen here, what's about to follow. That ought to make you very prayerful about going on in grace. We ought to pray, Lord, if I am to live, it will only be when You give me life. Lord, if I am to grow and if I am to mature, I'm humbly dependent upon you for your grace. Oh, Lord, if I am to grow, Lord, it will be by your divine and sovereign permission and granting. Lord, have mercy on us. We'll do this if the Lord or if God permits. Well, there's the context. There's the context. It's a warning about the dangers of immaturity. Previously, when I preached from chapter 5, I really tried to get across the dangers of the lack of diligence. But what you're about to hear from the Scriptures, I hope, will convince you of the dangers of an unrepentant immaturity. Here's our second section of explanation. First of all was the context. Now is the person. The person who falls away. And within this second head, I want you to notice what they enjoyed and what they do with it. The person who falls away. What they enjoyed and what they do with it. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance. Here is a list of five things which this person enjoys who ends up falling away. Now remember, verse 9 governs our interpretation of what we're about to read. It is true that the list of five things that we're about to look at can be applied to those who enjoy true salvation. Okay? This kind of list can be applied to all of us who are resting in Christ, but apparently, in some way, and to some kind of degree, externally, these things can be experienced by people who ultimately fall away, and as described by verse 9, these things can be enjoyed to some degree and in some way that does not accompany salvation. So that has to govern our interpretation of the list. Well, here it is. Here are the five things enjoyed by some who ultimately fall away. Number one, they enjoy to some degree enlightenment. They enjoy a lot enlightenment. It's a word that's also used in chapter 10, verse 32, if you want to look there very quickly. It says, recall the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with suffering. So to be illuminated means you come into exposure with the truth. Light is a symbolic way of talking about truth. They are, to some degree, experience enlightenment. They are given the truth. And they know what's true. To some extent, they're even affected. To some extent, they're even changed by the truth. I think that would be contained in here. So that they understand the truth has been preached to them. They understand it. They understand the gospel. They could give you all the correct answers on a gospel quiz. Light has come to them. And they understand it. And I think that at some point, at least initially, they would even say they agree with it. Remember our parable that we've read already today, perhaps they even received this enlightenment with joy. There is knowledge of the truth. This is not a picture of people who are ignorant of the gospel. They know what the gospel is. They understand it. And it has come to them. It's not a person who's ignorant. Notice, secondly, on the list, they have tasted the heavenly gift. Well, there are some options. It's a little bit debated what exactly this means. Is this a literal reference, possibly, to the Lord's Supper? Is it more a figurative reference in that it's connected with the next thing on the list, being a partaker of the Holy Spirit? He certainly is described in the New Testament as a heavenly gift. It could be particularly that they, at one point, took of the Lord's Supper and even enjoyed it. Maybe in some ways it changed their thinking. But they tasted the heavenly gift. Number three, they were partakers of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's be careful with the word partaker here. If the little baker in my family makes a pie, and oh, she makes wonderful things, cookies and cakes and all kinds of things like that. and it's done and it's pulled out of the oven, there's a little bit of a conference in my kitchen because we're going to be partakers of that cake. We're going to divide it up, and you get a little piece, and I get a little piece, and somebody else gets a little piece. That's not what this means, being partakers, like he's divided up and we get little pieces of him. There are some other translations that may help you to better understand this. If in your translation it says they are sharers of the Holy Spirit, it is a word that means sharing or participating in. So I think implied here there is a sharing or there's a fellowshipping with other people in the working of the Spirit. I think it's a congregational description. There's a sharing, you and me and us together. There is a sharing in the benefits of the Holy Spirit. So to some, in some way, and to some degree, this can be enjoyed apart from regeneration. This can be accompanied apart from salvation. Think of the things that we enjoy, especially in the Lord's Day, that are the benefits of the Holy Spirit working. Think of the things that we enjoy here. We enjoy love, and we enjoy peace, we enjoy the forgiveness of our sins one with another. There's a lot of things by the working of the Spirit that can be enjoyed in our midst, and yet we have to take from verse 9 that they can be enjoyed apart from salvation. To some degree, certainly they're enjoyed externally, but they are enjoyed in some way. They are in some way sharers. Notice number 4, they tasted of the goodness of the Word of God. We know that the Word of God is good, but I think it would also be the evaluation of this person at the time that they received it. They themselves would have said, I like coming to church on a Sunday morning. I like hearing preaching. The Word of God is indeed good, and there's something of that goodness that they've tasted. Maybe it has even affected and changed them to some degree. And number 5, notice the last thing on the list, they have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Well, for these initial recipients, it may be a reference, if you look back at chapter 2, in verse 4, God also bearing witness. You remember in the these early days, the formation of the church, God sent miraculous wonders to confirm the preaching of his apostles. God, this is what this is referencing here. God also bearing witness. That is, he's bearing witness to the truth of his word. And he does it both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. Some of the recipients of this letter would have been witnesses of those very miracles and wonders that we've read about, especially from the book of Acts. They had tasted of the powers of the age to come in witnessing these wonderful things. Well, there is the list of 5 things. Here is what this person who ultimately falls away, here's a snapshot of what they, at least at one point, enjoyed and tasted. Now, I want you to take a step back and look at the whole list. Look at it as a whole. Look at those 5 things and look at them as an entire package. Let me ask you this question now. Where would you go to find this person while they are participating in and to some degree even enjoying these experiences? Where would you find that person? At one point, I think you would have found them in the congregation. You would have found them in the congregation. Who is it? Look at chapter 3 and verse 16. This question that I'm asking you has already been asked by the text itself. Chapter 3, verse 16. Who, having heard, rebelled? Was it Pharaoh? No, it's not referencing him. Those bad old Egyptians? No, it's not talking about the Egyptians. Anybody else? The Philistines? Yes, it must be the Philistines. No, it's not them. Who is it, having heard, rebelled? It was those in the Israelite, Old Covenant congregation who fell in the wilderness. They're the ones who heard. They're the ones who heard and ultimately rebelled. Where would we find this person experiencing these five things? We would find them in the congregation of professing believers. So it's not Pharaoh and it's not the Egyptians. It's the Israelites who were led by Moses. They heard the word of the Lord. They ate the manna. They shared in benefits brought by the Holy Spirit. It was the Israelites who witnessed the plagues. They were the ones who tasted that first Passover meal. They were the ones who walked through the Red Sea on dry land. They were the ones who saw the smoke rise like a furnace from Mount Sinai. They were the ones who enjoyed all of those things. Who, having heard, rebelled? The question comes to us. It was them. Where would we look to find one who, at least at the time, was enjoying these things? We would not look out there. We would look within the congregation of professing believers. It's disturbing, isn't it? It's prickly and it's uncomfortable. Likewise, one who is a participating member of a church can at least outwardly and to some degree experience the means of grace. They can to some degree share and some degree participate and to some degree listen and hear. This person can to some degree enjoy these five things and maybe even with joy, remembering the parable of our Lord. Some actually receive the word to some way, to some degree or in some way, but they end up falling away. And that is ultimately what is in view here, what they do with it. Notice what they do with it. Verse 6, they fall away. They fall away. Now, we must be very careful with this word. The word fall away has already been defined by our context. Look at verse 11 of chapter 4. Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience. Don't fall, which means don't be like them. Don't fall means don't be like that old example of the wilderness disobedience. You see that specified very clearly in chapter 4. Those who fell spiritually and physically in the wilderness. And now we ask the question, well, how does the book of Hebrews describe their falling? Well, it describes it in chapter 2, verse 1, as drifting away. That's what it means to fall. That's what they did. It's described in chapter 2, verse 2, as disobedience to the word preached. It's described in chapter 2, also verse 2, as suffering condemnation for their disobedience. It's described as an evil heart of unbelief earlier in chapter 3. So please understand that this falling away does not mean simply fall into sin. For we all fall into sin. We all struggle with sin. That's not what this means, those who fall away. Don't think to yourself, trembling, I fell into sin this past week. Can I be renewed? No. Fall away doesn't simply mean you fall into any kind of sin. Falling away is drawn from understanding what exactly the Israelites in the wilderness specifically did. That's what it means to fall away. The progress of our sanctification, dear saints, is going to be imperfect in this life. We remember Romans 7. It's going to be a battle. We are in that Romans 7 battle where what we do, we don't understand, and what we will do, we don't practice, and what we hate, we do. We see this war raging inside of us. We delight inwardly in the law of God. We see another law warring against our minds. We cry out just like Paul did. Wretched man that I am, who will save me from this body of death? Well, what's the answer that Paul gives? What is the answer that Paul preaches to himself? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's normal Christianity. The person described as falling away, as already defined by the Old Testament example of disobedience, the old wilderness example, is the person who makes the conscious, deliberate decision to cut their moorings and drift away from the promised one. That's what it means to fall away. To deliberately reject his commands and promises, and to deliberately make the choice, I will not repent of my evil heart of unbelief in departing from the promises and from the commands. That's what it means, as defined by our context already. That's what it means to fall away or to fall. This is not a picture of you walking along that narrow, gravelly mountain path, and you're doing everything you can to keep your feet on the path. And then suddenly the wind blows, the rocks get loose, and you're scrambling trying to stay up because you're falling. That's not the picture. This is a picture of one who is walking along the narrow path, and he's well aware of the dangers. The dangers have been warned. He's been warned of the dangers, and he deliberately decides, I will not keep my feet on the path. I'm going to step off and jump. That's what it means. That's the falling away described in Hebrews 6 and so far in the book. It's a deliberate choice to quit their confidence and to purposely not be diligent to enter God's rest. Hebrews 4. This is, as has already been described, the falling away. Well, that's all what has happened before in the book of Hebrews. But now I want you to see what comes after this. There's an additional description right here in this very verse. Notice what this person does who falls away. This further specifies for you what falling away means. They crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. They fully, wholeheartedly adopt the beliefs and the attitudes and the hatreds of those who literally crucified our Lord. And what were those beliefs and attitudes and hatreds of those who crucified our Lord? Those who pushed through that sham trial and cried out, crucify him, had made the conscious and deliberate decision that Jesus was not the promised Savior. They made the conscious, deliberate decision that Jesus was not trustworthy, that Jesus was to be rejected and despised. They made the conscious, knowledgeable decision, having seen his miracles and having heard his preaching, made the knowledgeable, conscious decision that Jesus was a criminal worthy of capital punishment. Despite what they know, and despite what they previously enjoyed, this person who falls away comes to the point where they decide that they will refuse to bow and to kneel and to worship and to bless God through his Son and to submit to his word. They make the conscious, deliberate, purposeful decision with knowledge of the true gospel, having already tasted to some degree of the goodness of the word of God, having to some degree enjoyed fellowship with the saints and enjoying the good things that we enjoy here. Despite all that, they come to a point where they decide, in full knowledge, that they will reject it, that they will refuse to repent of their hard-hearted rejection of the Savior with his commands and promises, in full knowledge of his claims, and with memories of good blessings and experiences in and among the congregation. In light of all that, the person says, I reject it all. That's what it means to fall away. Romans 7 is not falling away. Romans 7 is normal Christianity. It's the normal battle of the spirit and the flesh and the flesh and the spirit. Ever returning as Paul does in repentance and in dependence upon Christ. So, dear saints, now you'll see why the word impossible is used to describe their restoration. They know what it means to be restored, but they don't want it. They know what it means to be restored, and they don't want it. I want you to know the full impact of this warning. A person can so harden their heart that they'll never repent. Now, that's hard to hear, isn't it? That's very disturbing. There's a very basic principle of action and consequence that's being described for us. It is true. There is a point. It is possible that a person can so harden their heart in a deliberate and knowing rejection of Christ that no further preaching of the gospel will restore them. Now, does that disturb you? Does it bother you to hear that? Does it bother you to read that for some people they come to a point, as proven by the old wilderness example, as proven by the old Israelites in the wilderness themselves, you can come to a point of no return? The teaching of the Scriptures is abundantly clear that forgiveness is only for the repentant. And so long as this person remains in this state of hard-hearted and knowing rejection of Christ, the reassurance of ultimate blessing is not extended to them. Salvation is only found by God's grace among the truly repentant and truly believing, and as this book has made repeatedly clear, among those who endure in repenting and believing. Now, let me address a possible question that's floating through your mind right now. Some of you may be thinking, well, what about my friend? Or what about my relative who at one point seemed to walk with Christ and now seems to have rejected Christ? Are they past rescuing? Is that what this verse is teaching? The verse doesn't answer that kind of question. The point of the verse is not for us to engage in speculation as to exactly where that point is. It just simply says there's a point. It does exist. It's proven to us by the old example of disobedience. Well, what about my friend or my relative who has apparently, they know the gospel, but they've apparently rejected it. Well, are they alive? Do they yet have breath in their lungs? Then I say pray for them. Pray for them. Because you don't know. The verse doesn't answer those speculative types of questions. You may ask this of yourself. Well, I say, fly to Christ. Fly to Christ. Are you yet living? Then fly to Him. Repent of your sins and come and find a Savior, gracious and willing to save. Richard Phillips makes a very helpful comment on this point. He says, it is tempting to conclude that what is being said here is that people who are rejecting Christ cannot be saved because they're not repenting. Well, then who would be saved? Who would be saved? Christ came to save not the healthy, but the sick. The verse is not saying Christ does not save people who are not repenting. We know that that point is obvious. Mr. Phillips goes on to say this. Instead, the point is, the people described here are not able to repent and return to faith in Jesus unto salvation because of the hardening effect of their apostasy. There is a point in the hardening of the heart that no amount of further preaching of the gospel or exposure to the enjoyments of church membership will renew them, because it is precisely that gospel and those enjoyments that are being very angrily rejected and executed again upon the cross, figuratively speaking. So that's the very troubling part of this warning, is that the point does exist. It doesn't tell us where, but it does exist. A person can so pursue hardness of heart, in full knowledge rejecting what they know to be true, that they can pursue it and pursue it and pursue it to a point where God Himself now applies the word impossible. Now look at the result of falling away. What is the result of this hard-hearted rejection? Verse 7. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessing from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. You know, these people who enjoyed this list of five things, they're like the earth receiving these showers of blessings from God. God has rained blessing after blessing upon them. But now the question is raised, what do they return to God? Do they, in fact, return the sweet herbs and fruits of repentance as God has been at work cultivating them? Or do they, in fact, despite God's very kind cultivation with the Word and the blessings enjoyed within a Christian congregation, do they instead return to God despite the showers of His blessing, thorns and briars? What do they return? You know, this sounds like the warning that, again, John the Baptist preached, doesn't it? When he looked at the Pharisees who came out to the Jordan to hear him preach, and he said to them, "Bear fruits worthy of repentance." Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Now think about it, dear saints. Was it impossible for God to save any of those hard-hearted Pharisees? Not at all. It wasn't impossible at all for God to do that. Is it possible for a bad tree to remain unrepentantly bad and not feel God's axe? Impossible. Is it possible for a bad tree to so deeply sink its roots into a knowledgeable rejection of the Savior that no measure of preaching to that tree will change it? Well, the horrifying answer from God's Word is, it's possible. It's possible. The tree, then, as a result of its own choices to sink its roots into more and more deeply into the hardness of heart, it ends up suffering the consequences of its own choice. Do you want proof? Observe the Israelites in the wilderness who fell away. The point is a description of the nature of the tree, not of the power of the master of the tree. God is never handcuffed in any of this. It's describing the nature of the person. So the result is this burning of God's condemnation there in verse 8. That's the result. And for the one who unrepentantly, knowingly turns away from Christ and refuses to repent of that hardness of heart, here is the inevitable result. That's the result of falling away. Let me draw some lessons from this passage for you. Number one, dear saints, don't trifle with immaturity and with backsliding. Don't trifle with it. Remember, that's the context. Are you convinced now to press on to maturity? The Scripture does not give us a happy neutral ground. You can be where you can be progressing, or you can be backsliding, but here's this happy, safe place where you can just stay. The Bible doesn't present that place to us. For the first recipients of this letter or sermon, as Jewish Christians, some of them have been facing a temptation to return to an old covenant Judaism. And if they did, it would not have been a return to their previous faith in God. It would have, in fact, been a rejection of true faith in God, who has revealed Himself by the Son. There's a lesson for us here as well. Now, I want to make sure that you understand this. There's a difference between backsliding and apostasy. A true believer in the Lord will struggle, as Paul described in Romans 7. And it may be at times where it could be described as backsliding, where the remaining corruption prevails for a season. But yet we're promised the working of the Spirit. We're promised growth in grace. Romans 7 is not an excuse for our sins. It's truth to strengthen you in your battle against your sins. But the apostate is one who deliberately chooses to forsake Christ. So there is a difference between backsliding and full-blown apostasy. But now you ask the question, why does the writer of this Scripture go from immaturity to apostasy? Why does he connect the two? And here, dear saints, I think is where the real weightiness and the power of this warning rests. Are you ready for this? Here's where the power of the warning is.
Here's why I think he goes from a warning of immaturity into apostasy is because immaturity and failing to progress beyond that is the beginning point of apostasy. That's where it starts. The apostate doesn't simply wake up in the morning and say, you know, today would be a good day for my corpse to fall in the wilderness. But by steps and by measures, bit by bit and piece by piece, there is this drifting away. Where did it all begin? Failing to progress. There was knowledge of the milk doctrines of the Word, but there was not this progression and growth and this diligence to grow in Christ and clinging to Him and His promises and commands. And in some cases, then, this slow, gradual decay very sadly ends up in the place in their own hearts. They crucify Christ again and put Him to an open shame. So, dear saints, my first lesson is don't trifle with immaturity and backsliding. Don't play around with it. May we today hear the warning and be aroused out of our slumber to grow in grace and to grow in the grace of our Savior. May we here at Heritage Baptist Church repent of being comfortable in immaturity in both belief and in practice. May we pursue becoming more and more conformed to His image. If you are not pursuing repentance from a lack of spiritual diligence, or if you are not prayerfully pursuing repentance from spiritual laziness or carelessness, do you know for sure where all of that will ultimately leave you? You know what's scary about this warning is that you don't know. You don't know where it will end up. You can't think to yourself, well, how far can I press the envelope? How close can I get to that point and come back? That itself is very, very dangerous thinking because you don't know that point. Don't say to yourself, well, I'll get around to it next week. Today, if we hear His voice, the weightiness and the terror of this warning is that we don't know whether it's mere, and I put that in quotation marks, mere backsliding or full-blown apostasy, they both start out the same. They both look the same, at least in the beginning. But one is something that you can't recover from. So don't play around with it. Lesson number two, dear saints, listen to the warning and listen to the warning now before any hardness of heart prevents you from hearing it later. I plead with you. Hear the warning now before any hardness of heart prevents you from hearing it later. Calvin says this, if anyone asks why the apostle makes mention here of such apostasy while he's addressing believers, to this I answer, that the danger was pointed out by him in time that they might be on their guard. Why do we need to be on our guard? Or do we need to be on our guard? We might say right now of ourselves, well, we're in our right minds. We would never let this happen to ourselves. But Calvin continues by saying, Satan stealthily creeps on us and by degrees allures us by clandestine arts, so that when we go astray, we know not that we are going astray. And so thus gradually we slide until at length we rush headlong into ruin. Remember the words of chapter 2. We must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. Listen now to the warning before any hardness of heart prevents you from hearing it later. Lesson number 3. Mere knowledge of the gospel and even enjoyment of the benefits of church life are not the basis of our assurance. Mere knowledge of the gospel and even enjoyment of the benefits of church life are not the basis of our assurance. Now, it's true that basic Christian discipleship involves learning things. And it's true that a true follower of the Lord enjoys the benefits of church life and feeds upon those things, the preaching and the prayer and Lord's Supper and baptism. But here is described a person who knows the fundamentals of the truth, perhaps even more than just fundamentals. Here is described a person, probably a church member at some point, exposed to the means of grace and enjoyed and even benefited to some degree, being like the earth, drinking in the rain, but ultimately bearing only thorns and briars. Ultimately, they did not bear the sweet herb of repentance and faith. And this person ultimately proves by their rejection of Christ that all the while, despite what they knew, despite what they enjoyed, they had never put their hope in Him. Never truly put their hope in Him. And so this lesson teaches us not to say, well, I know what's true, therefore soul be at rest. The lesson teaches us not to say, I like taking the Lord's Supper, therefore soul be at rest. It teaches us not to say, I like being with people at church, therefore soul be at rest. It teaches us to be aware, to not be a mere hearer of the word, hear and believe, hear and believe. Do not be a mere taster of the Lord's Supper. Taste and forsake trust in yourself and entrust yourself to Him alone. Now, in this lesson, I want to speak in particular to the young people among us. Young adults and young people, some of you have grown up in our church. You cannot, young person, say to yourself, I know it's true. Therefore, soul, take your ease. Where is or what is the basis of your assurance? Why do you put your head on the pillow at night and sleep so easily? Do you think that you are saved from the wrath that is to come? I ask, why do you believe that? Why do you believe that? Have you truly come to the Lord? Have you called upon Him for His mercy? Have you come to the end of yourself, seeing yourself but poor before Him? Have you truly called upon Him for His mercy? Well, two more lessons. Number four, put yourself where you can grow and put yourself to diligent spiritual work in that place. Put yourself where you can grow and put yourself to diligent spiritual work in that place. Has this warning convinced you of the need to grow? Has the warning of that there is this point of no return is proven? Has it made you sit up and to be more eager and diligent to grow in grace, to cling more and more tightly to Christ? Well, then put yourself where you'll grow. David Dixon, who was one of the Westminster theologians, he said this, in telling what is the danger of a professor's apostasy, the apostle mindeth not to weaken any man's faith or discourage him from making progress, but by the contrary, his intention is that men strengthen themselves so much more in the faith. And just how will you be strengthened in the faith? How are you going to grow as a Christian? Well, already this book has emphasized the importance of giving the more earnest heed to the things you have what? Heard. But we're to mix our what? We're to mix our hearing of the preaching of the gospel with faith. Put yourself where the Word of God will be preached if you want to grow as a Christian. Put yourself under the means of grace of preaching. Put yourself under the means of grace of corporate prayer. Put yourself under the means of grace of the Lord's Supper. Do not wonder, if you will not do that, why you're not growing. John Owen said this, there are some people who will take no small pains to enjoy the means of instruction and will scarce miss an opportunity that they can reach unto. But when they have done so, they sit down and rest. That is, there's people who will come and they'll be pew warmers. They'll come to church. They'll find all the opportunities to come where the Word of God is preached, but then once there, they sit down and they doze, physically or spiritually and mentally. Owen then goes on to say, it is a shame to consider how little they stir up their minds and understandings to conceive aright and apprehend the things in which they have been instructed. And so they continue to hear from day to day and from year to year, but are not carried on one step towards perfection or maturity. If both heart and head be not set at work, and the utmost endeavors of our minds improved in searching, weighing, pondering, learning, treasuring up the truths that we are taught, we shall never make the progress intended. So our fourth lesson is, put yourself where you can grow. And then once in that place, put yourself to the spiritual work necessary, weighing and pondering and treasuring up the things that you've been taught. Now finally, our final lesson today. Let the word preached to you come back out in encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Let the word preached to you come back out in encouragement to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice again chapter 3 and verse 12. Chapter 3 verse 12 says, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." There's that falling away. But look at what verse 13 says. "Exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." So take the word that has been preached to you week by week, week in and week out, and year in and year out. Take that word and let it come back out in encouragement and an exhortation to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Especially on the Lord's Day, I need you to talk to me. I need you to exhort me. You need someone to talk to you on a Sunday. You need the exhortation. Do you know why you need it so desperately? And why I need it so desperately? Because sin is deceitful. I need you to speak to me. I need you to love me and encourage me. And you need the same from me, and you need the same from others. We must exhort one another daily. Brothers and sisters, we cannot be ships that pass on a Sunday morning. Sin is deceitful. It'll lie to you. It'll tell you that you're okay when you need encouragement. It'll whisper in your ear that failing to make progress is fine. Everything will turn out okay. You don't need to worry. I need you to remind me that that's not okay. And you need someone to remind you that it's not okay. So, dear saints, take the word that's preached week in and week out and let it come back out in an exhortation to your brothers and sisters. Encourage them. We need to be working together in this, helping to encourage one another. Let the warning today cause us to rightly be disturbed and returning again to Christ and clinging to Him. Let us be warmed in our love for one another and our care for one another, lest any one of us would very sadly and most horribly meet at any point this horrible description that we've read today. Well, that's the negative warning. And that's where we have to sit for a week. I hope that you will anticipate the positive part of this chapter that's coming next week. Great encouragements to endure in Christ.